Well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we want to come before you and thank you for your word once again that we can learn from. We want to thank you for your grace. We want to thank you for your love. We want to thank you that you are a God who knows our names, you know our hearts, you know our minds, our every thought, and you know all of our feelings and struggles. And I pray, Lord, you would be with us as we learn about you, that you would be in our daily personal lives, that you would be a God who continues to convict us and encourage us and support us and build us up in the faith. I pray you would give me words to speak, Lord, that they would be your words that come from me. And I pray that you would give us all hearts to hear your truth as it is revealed in Scripture. I pray all of this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. If you would, go ahead, turn to Colossians 1. We're going to keep going here in the hopes that eventually maybe we'll finish chapter 1 by the end of the year at the rate that I go. Maybe a little bit sooner than that, but sometimes I know it takes a while to chug through this. But that being said, there is one good news as we're taking our sweet time through this particular chapter, and that's that we're reaching the end of the first paragraph today. It's a big deal. We're actually ending Paul's introduction today. This is the end of the first hard stop in his letter is after verse 23, and 24 is when he starts a new thought, and he begins a new train of thinking in terms of he starts talking about the church and what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, which we'll get to next week. So, but that being said, we're going to finish out Paul's little paragraph here, his introductory statements to the book of Colossians. Because remember last week what we did is we talked about verse 22, and I want us to bear in mind what we talked about last week when looking at this verse. Because if you look at it, and most of your Bibles, especially, I imagine, with the Bibles that we have here, it's probably going to be hyphenated at the end of verse 22 and say something like, we were before him holy and blameless and above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. So there's kind of a continuing idea here. There's a continuing thought that's coming out of verse 22 and continuing to verse 23. And what did we talk about last week when we looked at verse 22? We talked about mostly the nature of man. Didn't we? We finished our discussion of Christ and Paul's glorious eschatology that he spends a great deal of time on. And then we looked at the nature of man and how we are men who are hostile in mind, right? We have this hostility, unregenerate outside of Christ, and it creates an alienation, a separation, right? So all of this is part of the nature of man and his evil works. And then we looked at the complete contrast of that. So we looked at, over here you have the darkness of man, the black, if you will. And then he's just, through the reconciliation that's in verse 22, we have this complete change through Paul when he says, now instead you'll be holy and blameless and above reproach. And he gives you this idea of where we will be. But then he leaves this particular paragraph, and I don't want us to miss this. When we finish this paragraph, and we finish this thought of Paul's, he wants to leave you with a warning. He leaves you with a warning in verse 23. And in fact, if we look through this, let's read through the text. So what verse 23 reads like is like this. If you continue in the faith, special emphasis on if, and I'll explain that in just a moment. If you continue in the faith, having been established and steady, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard was being preached to all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am made a minister. So almost there's a warning at the end of this particular paragraph. There's this point that you will be this way. You will be holy and blameless and above reproach if you continue in the faith. So what does Paul mean by this? And how do we interpret this in light of other statements that Paul has made about the Christian life? So I want us to really focus on this and not just pass by when Paul makes a conditional statement like this for a couple reasons. And that's the first of which of being that this is very much emphasized in the Greek text, this little if. Right here. It's an emphatic statement. And the reason for that will help me to explain a little bit about biblical literature first as we go forward. So in the Hebrew times, in the ancient Bible, in Old Testament, they did not have exclamation points. They didn't have bold lettering. They didn't have underlining. So what they did when they wanted to really make a point and they really wanted to stress something is they repeated it. So when you see repetition in the Old Testament, when you see something repeated over and over and over again, that's not just someone who's losing their mind and forgetting what they're writing. They're trying to emphasize something to you. They're trying to make a point. They're trying to point out something very specific that you need to be remembering. And Paul, though he's writing in Greek, is coming from a Hebrew mindset, and he's used to reading and writing the Hebrew scriptures. So we bear that in mind as we study Paul and we remember Paul, that if you see that repetition, that's what that is. Now, in this particular text, that's not what's going on. But what does happen in Greek, and again, in Greek, there's no exclamation points. There's no quotation marks. Well, there is quotation marks per se, but there is not bold or italics or underlined. There's no way to emphasize something. So instead, what they use is other little particle words. They will say other words that basically mean exclamation point. Okay? So in this particular text, that's here. That's here right after if. There's a big exclamation point. There's a little particle, an emphatic conditional particle, that he basically is underlining if as hard as he can. He's making a very strong conditional statement here. So the little idea of this passage is that Paul wants you to know that there still remains this condition for the eventual holiness of the saints. They have to continue in the faith. This condition has to be met for your eventual holiness, which we seek and we strive for, don't we? Because we seek and we strive to achieve this holiness by continuing in this faith, as we should. This is what our lives are marked by as Christians. We seek and we strive to achieve this holiness and glory in the end, as we should. We want to be holy and blameless and above reproach on the end of the days. We seek to grow closer to Christ. We want to follow His word. We want to be faithful to the end, as we should. Because Paul makes it extremely clear in this particular text, and I want to be absolutely clear and elaborate on this point, if nothing else today, and that's that those who lose sight of their faith in the gospel, and there are those individuals that do not have true, genuine faith, that lose that faith, will not reach that stage. They will not be holy. They will not be blameless. And I want to explain that in detail. Because the first thing that's going to come to our mind is, wait a minute, this seems to contradict other statements that Paul has made. And I know that, and I'm going to get to that. But for the most part, this particular statement is still very much in application to the saints, to us. So I wanted to make this point. There are those in the church who have a seeming faith and hope, but only temporarily. And a great indicator of this is looking at how Christ in his parables describe certain things. So we look at verses that say we have eternal assurance. And I know that, and we're going to get there. But there's also verses that indicate there are those who are in the church who are not of us that we're going to get to. So, for example, the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, right, where Christ deals with, and he says there's some seeds that are thrown out that are great. They're fantastic. There are some seeds that have great soil, and they're good, and they grow up, and they yield, what is it, 100-fold or 30-fold or something of that nature, and they do great. But what else does he say? There's other seeds, isn't there? There's some seeds that do grow for a little while, but they have rocky soil. And there's something very intrinsic if you look at that, because let's remember, we're talking about a particular place in a particular society. It's a desert region. It's agricultural. So the seeds that grow in rocky soil, they can't absorb water in the same way. This is a desert, and the sun scorches them. It's very hot in Israel, in the desert. It scorches the plants to death. Is Christ saying that those individuals were elect and have eternal assurance? No, but he's saying that they will be part of the church temporarily. So there are those who have this faith and hope, as Christ's parable of the sower indicates, a people which were never elected or called in the first place and fall away for various reasons. This is a sad truth. So let's be clear about this. And I want to make this statement as carefully as I can. That's that we need to be continually evaluating that we are in the faith. We need to be a people that Paul here calls and says, continue in this faith. He says, let us make sure that we are being faithful to Christ and we are living as gospel-living Christians. And I want to take this time to emphasize a couple things. And I know that there is eternal assurance. I know that in Ephesians and in Philippians, he says he will never let his people go, doesn't it? He says that I will perfect you to the end. But I want us to look at one other verse before we get into this text. That there is this balance in the New Testament of, yes, you are predestined. Yes, you are saved. And you don't have to wake up every morning wondering if you're going to be saved this morning. You don't have to have that worry. That anxiety is not necessary. But there is a point where Paul does say throughout his statements, throughout the New Testament, you need to be constantly evaluating and examining your faith. So for that end, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. And he says this. What does he say? Examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. So Paul does make these statements. He does say, what he began in the beginning, he will complete in Christ. He says that in Philippians. He also says that you have been adopted since the foundation of the world in Ephesians. And that's an amazing, beautiful statement. Paul also makes it clear that we need to be evaluating and continuing in this faith. And it's a process that is put upon us. So let us not take point to say we have the security in Christ. We never have to continually worry, and we never have to continually be anxious and wake up every day and say, oh, if I don't continue perfectly in the faith today, I'm not going to be saved. We don't have to have that worry. But at the same time, he does make it clear that we can never be, and I think this is one of our flaws in Reformed theology. This is something that while Reformed theology is great, we sometimes make this mistake of becoming so complacent or so apathetic in our faith that we don't continually reevaluate our lives and ask, am I truly continuing in the faith? And living that out in our lives. We can get that way. We can say, I don't have to worry about it anymore because it's been promised to me, and it has, and that's great. But let us not become apathetic. Let us not become complacent about that. And let us strive to continue in the faith. So we need to be continually evaluating our lives in that respect. And in fact, of all the things that we should question, and though we know it's true, if there's any one thing that we're 100% sure of but should still be redundant and continue to check, should it not be this one thing, this all-important thing? One of the best examples is, for those who know about how aircraft and avionics work, they have thousands and thousands of redundancies in their electrical systems, don't they? When you fly, that's why it takes so long to get on the plane, and it looks like it takes 3 days to get on the plane because they're continually checking their thousands of redundancies in their computers and their systems to make sure that if any one thing fails, there's still thousands of continuing systems to keep going, is it there? Because it would really be a pain if they did not check at 30,000 feet, wouldn't it? You don't want to fall out of the sky. So let us be redundant, even if it means being redundant. Because if there is one thing that you should be redundant about, it is this. If there is one thing that you should continually reevaluate in your life, even though you've did it yesterday and you're going to do it tomorrow, you should do it. So I don't want us to just walk away with this with our knee-jerk answer of, oh, I know that I'm okay. I want us to truly not be anxious, not be concerned, know that there is, for the elect in Christ, there is this eternal assurance that we can be assured, we can be comforted and know that we don't have to work for our salvation. That's not something that is put on us. But we do need to evaluate ourselves. We don't want to reach the point where we should say, I do not need to consider my faith anymore because I know it's already there. Let us not reach that point. Paul does use these conditional statements for a reason. And that being said, okay, fine. So you say, okay, so what are we going to do, Alex? So, okay, assume that you believe what I'm saying. That's correct. So how do you make sure? How do you go about this? Well, let's look at the rest of the text. Because he gives you these three things, three aspects of what he calls continuing in the faith. And he describes it in three different descriptors. The first one being, it'll say something like established, having been firmly fixed. Second being steady, steadfast. Something like that is what your translation is going to read. Someone who is steady or steadfast or maintaining a continual course. And what's the final one? Not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. Literally not moving or straying from that hope which you have in the gospel. So I want to look at these three things in detail. The first one being having been established. Having been fixed. What does it mean? This particular Greek word is only used, these are all rare words, by the way, in this verse. This is a very unusual verse in that these words are not very much used throughout the New Testament. This particular one is only used five other times, and it has very much a construction building idea. It is very much an idea of you sit on a rock foundation. You have a concrete foundation that you build your building on, so it's not going to fall over. And a great example of that is Matthew 7, 24 through 27. This is Jesus' famous parable. You can turn there if you like. But this is where he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like what? A wise man who builds his house on a firm rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on the house, and it didn't fall because it was founded on rock." It was firmly established on rock. At that point, that's your word right there, where it says it was firmly fixed and established on the rock. And then he goes on. He says, what else? "Everyone else who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, because great was the fall of it." So while Jesus is communicating a different idea here in than what's going on in Colossians, the word is still there that there is a house and there's an idea where you need to be fixed on a firm, set foundation that's not going to move. Jesus communicates the idea that there are those who have firm foundations compared metaphorically to solid rock foundations. And then there are going to be those who hear him who have sandy, soft foundations upon which you can build nothing. The point of this parable is, of course, to make sure that you are, in fact, building on not only the hearing, but the doing of the words of Christ. That's how you have that rock foundation. And it's still an excellent view, however, of what's going on in Colossians. It's still a good idea and a good mental picture for this word, that you need to have this foundation. You need to be set on rock, and you need to not move when things are pushing against you. Paul makes it clear throughout the New Testament. And on this note, I want to address this idea of eternal assurance and what is going on with these individuals who build on the sandy foundation. What's going on with these individuals who may or may not continue in the faith? Because they do exist. Paul makes it clear throughout the New Testament that there will be some within the church who are claiming to be believers who are not, in fact, regenerated, and they will not continue in the faith when the hard times come. And I want to turn to one other verse to support this idea. In the face of either obstacle or trial, or confusion, or just temptation and luring away, there are people that are in our visible church that are not going to stay there. And John, in particular, really gets that. So I'm going to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. And here's where we get to this idea of, well, that doesn't make sense, Alex, because we know that once saved, always saved, right? That's the basic Reformed, the very simple idea of the Reformed theology there, but what does John say about this? Because you have these ideas where Paul says, on one hand, you can rest assured. You can know that you'll be complete in Christ on the last day. You can know that. You don't have to worry about it. But on the other end, he says that there are these individuals. So John really gets to this in 2:18 and 19. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. And so now many, little a, Antichrists have already come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." And what does he say here? "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." What does this mean? John is very succinct and to the point. Unlike Paul, where Paul does, well, and inspired by God, give us these elaborate, complex ideas. But John just wants you to know they were not of us. Okay? Period. He says, in this passage, John points out that there are those who are little a, not talking about the capital idea here, the little a antichrist in the plural sense. So there are those who will oppose Christ and seek to destroy the kingdom of God on earth. And John has already experienced that in his time frame. In addition to that, there will be some in the church, and while they will depart, because we know that their efforts will be futile, they cannot bring down the church of God, can they? It is impossible for God's purpose to be foiled by anti-Christ people or those that are in opposition to Christ in the church. God's church will stand. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But it is clear that John says those people were never truly part of us to begin with. John even says if they had been of us, if they were part of us to begin with, they wouldn't have left. They would have continued in the faith. He says they would not have been of, or they would, if they had been of us, they would have continued in the faith like the rest of us. And he knows that. So we know that those who are saved in Christ have this, must have this sure and absolute foundation, and a foundation that does not move or shake, because Paul says you need to be firmly fixed and established on it. And I want to really make this point because we need to know something today, and especially more so in light of our continual fall of our culture and how I read something that Mueller was saying earlier, that we're going to become increasingly marginalized in today's world. You and the world that we grow up in and the world that we have to live in the next 20 or 30 years, Christianity is not going to be the same. It's not going to be as accepted. We're going to be marginalized. We're going to be pushed to the side. And we must be aware of this. Christians must know today that there will be times when your foundation will be tested. You're going to be shaken, and someone is going to come up against your house and push it and see if it moves. And at that moment, you are called to stand on your foundation that you know is true. There's going to come points where you are persecuted or you're otherwise, or someone comes and shoves something against your house that's on your foundation to see if it's going to move. And you have to decide how steady your foundation is from moving at that point. There will also come points where when we question our faith, and as a side note, it is Christians do and will doubt their faith. But we know that God will carry us through that, won't he? There will be a point where if you question your faith, or if you're confused or tempted or pulled away from ideals or other alternative views, that we are prepared for that when that happens, because it will come. So I want us to really hone in on this idea that we need to be prepared. We need to make sure that our foundation is rock solid. We need to know why we believe what we believe. And we need to know that presented with alternative viewpoints, we will stand and we can say, no, that I have seen the truth and I know the truth. I've experienced the truth. And I don't want us to, as a complete side note, we don't want to necessarily encourage a blind faith. We believe we have a reasonable faith. We know we should believe, we should know why we believe what we believe. And in fact, this is more my apologetic side coming out, but we believe that we can have, that will strengthen our foundation, if nothing else. But we need to know that there will be those days when something is going to shove against your faith or otherwise pull you away from that foundation, and you need to stand firm. That's the first point that Paul makes when he talks about continuing in the faith. What's the second point? The idea is steady or steadfast. This is his second idea. If you continue firmly in the faith and you're steadfast, you're steady, what does that mean? This little Greek word is found even less in the New Testament. It's found only about three or four times, four being questionable. It's three and possibly four, if depending on how you want to interpret a word. And twice of it is, happens in 1 Corinthians. And I'm not going to go through every instance of this particular word, but the idea of this word is something that, right, maintains a steady course. It is used to describe someone who is either sitting in a boat or sitting in some kind of vehicle or a chariot that has a point from A to B and is making that point. So a fantastic idea of this idea, it's a great analogy for this word, is the idea of a ship, right? We recently watched something that was fairly historical where it shows how the Vikings, when they crossed from east to west, when they left Scandinavia and crossed, they had basically what was a very rudimentary little sundial. And they use it in case they go too far north, they can readjust and come back down. If they go too far south, they come back up. So they maintain this steady course, and they know how to go from straight west if they have to. That's the idea of this word. It's a steadiness. You maintain your course. Because ships encounter the winds and storms and currents. They get pushed around. And maintaining that steady and continual course to your final goal is what's called of us as Christians and as gospel believers. To maintain that course from point A to point B, gradual though it is, that course of sanctification. So the idea here simply again reinforces this concept that not only should we remain fixed on our firm foundation, not only do we stay unmoved by what we know, but it also that we continue on this steady and steadfast course on our journey of sanctification through life. That we continue through the faith. It is an active idea. And then what's the last point of this text? Or the last descriptor of those who continue in the faith, that describes those people that continue in the faith? It's very obvious and very clear. Not being moved away from the hope in the gospel. What does this mean? It's fairly straightforward. This idea, again, is grounded in the concept of being unmoving. When you realize that Paul even further elaborates on what it means to remain in the faith, to continue in this faith, when he says, don't be moved away from the hope in the gospel. We cannot move away from our firm foundation. And move away from what specifically? The hope that we have in the gospel. Why is that important? Not just the gospel. Notice he doesn't just say the gospel. He says the hope in the gospel. Because firstly, if we remember early on in this chapter, Paul was describing the gospel, wasn't he? He also described these traits of faith and of hope, which he's now describing here, or he's now using here. And friends, we cannot move away from the gospel, because at the point where we do that, we don't have hope, do we? Specifically, Paul discusses losing our hope in the gospel, because the gospel is key and paramount to everything that we do, isn't it? We no longer have identity as Christians if we are not hoping in the gospel. Every day of our lives and every part of our Christian walk should be influenced by this one founding absolute truth on which we will not budge. Because without the gospel, we are not Christians. Both in and out of churches across our nation. You can see this especially apparent in American church today. You can go in the church and you can go outside the church, but if the gospel isn't there, there's no hope. And there's most certainly no Christian life. Paul specifically says the hope of the gospel. Remember what that hope is when we described it early on in Colossians, when we said this is the gospel which brings about this faith and this hope. And we hope in things, don't we, as Christians, specific things. Hope is that which is brought about by your faith. And looking forward to those promises and having a desire to see those promises come about. So we hope that we're going to go to heaven, don't we? Inasmuch as we will be holy and blameless and above reproach, and we will go to see God and we will live in the kingdom of God. We have hope for that. We hope in the fact that our faith doesn't end here on this earth, does it? That Satan cannot ever win or God's kingdom fail. We believe that. We hope that there's nothing anyone or anything can do to break the church, because we hope in the Word of God. We hope in the fact that our faith doesn't end here and that Satan cannot ever win. All of these hopes do not function or work without the gospel. The gospel brings about these hopes that we have. And if we leave the gospel, these hopes are nothing. They are of no consequence. If we shift from the gospel, if we're pulled away from the gospel, the true gospel preached in this book, then we don't have these hopes. These hopes are gone. So if we shift away from the gospel truth, if we move from that firm foundation, that rock foundation that is going to get pushed, and it's going to get shoved, and you're going to be tempted away from it, then you will no longer have this hope. You will lose it. Without Christ in the gospel, we have no hope of eternity. We have no hope of salvation in this life or in the life to come. And nothing ultimately will matter, will it, without hope in the gospel. The most hopeless man on this earth is the hope of the atheist. But that being said, and I want to hammer home this idea that this is not necessarily a blind faith. This is a reasonable faith that we can have. We can hope in this because we see that it's true, and we can show that. And there is great evidence and probability to get into that, but I'm not going to get into the apologetics because I know I'll be there for a long time if I do. But that being said, that is the faith and the hope that we maintain. We continue in this faith because we have been firmly established, because we're steadfast on our course. We don't waver in the course, and because we are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, in which we do have our hopes, it must be because of the gospel foundation we have. So that being said, I'm going to try and finish the rest of this verse as quickly as I can. What does he say next in regards to this hope of the gospel? He says, in conjunction to that, if you look at that, from the hope of the gospel, don't be moved from it, because what? Because which you heard, by the way, was being preached to all creation under heaven. I don't want to dwell a great deal on this particular part of the verse, mostly because I desperately want to get to verse 24 next week. But that being said, in this particular part of the verse, it is clear from the text that Paul is adding to this statement that this same gospel in which we hope, the same gospel we hold to, and these same truths and faith that comes from them is being spread everywhere. It's a global phenomenon, isn't it? It is. And across all creation, this gospel exists now. The gospel does not remain with the Jewish people. The gospel does not remain with the Greek people or in any one nation. The gospel crosses all boundaries and all nations and all peoples and all cultures. And I want us to really realize the ultimate and powerful truth that is to the Colossian church and what it should be to us. The gospel crosses all boundaries, all nations, all peoples, and all cultures. It has that supernatural power. This is an amazing truth specifically for the Colossian church and for the early church to realize, and this is something that really helps to appreciate if you understand the context, because remember, this is an unheard of fact, the idea of the Jewish faith or the predecessor to the Jewish faith being global. That wasn't a thing that the Old Testament was into. You need to stay a pure and holy people that are like this. You can't let the other nations in, right? That was the idea. And even the apostles struggled with this. You see throughout the book of Acts, you'll see that they struggle with the continual spreading of it to the nations. Peter has to be corrected, doesn't he? He has to be readjusted when he has to realize the gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for the Gentiles. The gospel is a universal truth. The gospel was never intended to remain limited to one people. And how the apostles may have struggled with that, as you see in Acts personally, but they eventually, and the church realizes, we must spread it to the entire world. It must cross every boundary. And notice here, don't forget and don't lose the fact that this is also a present tense word. It is being preached. It's an ongoing process, isn't it? The gospel is still in the process of being preached to all creation under heaven. And we are witnesses and participants to the global work that's being done across the earth. And then I'm going to move to this final phrase. Of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This is mostly, particularly, there's no amazing application in this particular text that I'm going to preach on, but this is important to realize that this is Paul closing this particular paragraph. And notice the full circle that he comes here in the text. It's worth noting that this is technically the close of Paul's introduction to the letter of Colossians. In this particular final statement, he comes to a hard stop, doesn't he? He enters a new subject entirely. And Paul wrote these lengthy introductions, but notice the full circle that he comes here. Because we remember, what did he start discussing in the very opening of the book? He's Paul. He's an apostle. He's a minister of this gospel. Then he discusses these gospel truths, these basic truths, this faith and this hope and this love that is the ABCs of the gospel in Christianity, these basic truths that they realize as the Colossians. And then what does he say next? He goes on and says, but I want you to press on for greater things. I want you to have greater understanding, doesn't he? He goes on in the text in the book of Colossians 9 through 14, thereabouts. He says, press on for understanding of God's word. Press on for discernment and wisdom. He presses them on. Then he discusses Christ, doesn't he? He describes Christ in glorious detail. And then he finally comes back around and he says, don't leave these basic truths, faith and hope in the gospel, because I'm, of which I am, a minister. So see the full circle that's coming here. See the complete image that Paul is producing here. And theologians call this a chiasm or a chiastic passage. So what this means is if you look in the Old Testament specifically, this is very preeminent, you'll see something like point one is made, point two, point three, and then point two, and then point one again. So there's like a full circle that happens here. And you see this in this text. Paul comes back around to that truth that he wants you to maintain. He comes back around to his point that was there all along in the text. I want us to dwell on that. That's how this works. And with that, I'm going to offer these two conclusions. The first one being this. As we close and as I conclude, the first thing that we need to take from this text is this. Let us continue in the faith. Let us remember that there will come times that your faith is going to be tested and tempted and lured. We will be tested as to whether or not the gospel is true. We will be tested as to whether or not our worldview is correct or another one is correct. Be prepared for that. Know the truth. You can have a reasonable faith, but that it's grounded in truth. And we will be prepared to stand on that firm foundation in that day. That's the first point. Second point is this. Let us keep to our hope in the gospel. Without faith in Christ, there is no hope. Don't let us be moved away from this hope. Let us remember that without this faith and continuing in this faith and this hope that we have in the gospel, there is nothing that we can hope in. There is no afterlife. There is no comfort for your end of days. And let us hold on to that hope that keeps us there. Let us also pray to God and to the Holy Spirit, who continually maintains your faith, who
who continues to uphold you, that he would sustain our faith. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you and we pray that you would impart to us your truth and that we would be a people that continue in the faith. Lord, I pray that you would make us aware that it is by you that we are saved, and only by you. Through grace and faith alone we are saved, and we trust in this gospel truth. I pray that you would fix us firmly on this foundation, that we would not be moved from this foundation, that we would stay here, that we would not be pushed when the push comes. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with us in this coming week as we go out into the world and as we deal with those around us in the world, that our foundation would be true, that others would see our light, and that all of it, no matter what we do, would glorify your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.